The Kingdom and Last Things, number 13 in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 26th, 2020.
It's one of the hottest topics throughout the history of the church, especially in more recent times. Go back just a few years, it was a really hot topic, and books were coming out that were on the New York Times best-selling list, and it was big news. And that was the whole Left Behind with Tim LaHaye and that series of books. It's a topic that gets discussed a lot currently because of the events that are going on around us. When you look at the pandemic and you look at everything that's happened this year, I'm seeing more talk again from certain folks about prophecy and end of the world and all that kind of thing. It's been the focus of movies and books and untold number of conferences. It feeds our fascination. It fuels our imagination. It appeals to our desire to know the unknown. It's the end of the world. It's the rapture, the return of Christ. So that is our focus tonight as we come to deal with Articles 9 and 10 of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. We're going to cover those two together because they're related and overlapping topics. So we'll just take them together tonight. Also, it's one of the rare places in the New Statement of Faith. There are no changes at all in either of these two articles, either the Kingdom or the Last Thing. So they're exactly what they were in 1963. But let's start by understanding the purpose of a statement of faith. A church, a denomination, a group, a body put out a statement of faith because they want to crystallize the basic understanding of their faith. A statement of faith is designed to be a basic, here's what we believe. Here are the main topics that we feel like need to be addressed. So it's not intended to be exhaustive. There's a difference between a statement of faith and a systematic theology. The purpose of the statement of faith is not to say everything there is to say about a given topic, but to lay out basic things, lay out fundamental things. And especially when we're talking about a statement of faith on behalf of something the size of the Southern Baptist Convention. Also, understanding that Baptists are different from Presbyterian and some other groups because Baptists are autonomous local churches. Presbyterian church, they're part of a presbytery. They're connected and they have the statement and they have the book of order. They have all these things that guide and direct how the church is done. And there's a system in place. There's an understanding in place. There's a connectionalism. With Baptists, we're all independent. So trying to put together a statement for a bunch of cantankerous, independent, stubborn Baptists is not an easy thing to do. It's not for the faint of heart to try to develop a statement that all could agree on. So you need to keep that in mind when you come to our denomination statement of faith. Now, some Baptist groups, that's why they say, well, yes, we accept the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, but we also refer to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's more detailed. It's more specific in certain areas. And other churches would say, yeah, we use the Baptist Faith and Message, but we also have developed a larger statement of faith for us to say explicitly what we believe, what we teach. So understand, Baptist Faith and Message is designed to be a basic statement of what Baptists are in general agreement about. Not necessarily lockstep, and not necessarily that this speaks for everyone and their understanding of every one of these doctrines as they're listed. But again, the purpose is to present a basic statement of faith. Now, I'm emphasizing that because when you come to these two articles, in particular, when you come to the 10th article on last things, you may come to it anticipating certain language, and you get there and read it, and you go, that language isn't there. They don't address some things I think should have been addressed. Again, the purpose was to be broad. The purpose was to give a basic statement. So some of the things you might be looking for, you're not going to find officially in the denominational statement of faith. As we move away from the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, and those type of issues, the statements are less specific and more generalized. Because we're moving away from what are essential to more non-essential items or doctrines. Now, I need to clarify that because it's important to understand what I mean. When I say non-essential, I don't mean they're not important. I don't mean it. Just believe whatever you want about this stuff because it really doesn't matter. That's not what I mean. I mean non-essential in that two believers could differ on some of their understanding related to these topics and ought not to affect their fellowship, their relationship, their walking together in harmony. Yeah, it does to a degree, because how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? So the more in agreement we are, the more solid that fellowship's going to be, but we're dealing with doctrines that aren't as clear. There's not as much biblical material given, and so there are some questions that are open for interpretation and various interpretations. So when you hear me say non-essential, and we're talking about the return of Christ being a non-essential, I don't mean the doctrine of the return of Christ is non-essential. I mean details surrounding that particular doctrine, how that return works out, events surrounding it are non-essential. We're in agreement about the basic core issue, but we might be in disagreement about how that's going to play out or how that's going to unfold. So don't hear me say it doesn't matter and it's not important. And don't hear me say there are multiple truths. Because it's one thing to say there are various opinions about this doctrine. There are various stances on how you ought to interpret this passage or that. That doesn't mean there are multiple truths. You and I, if we disagree on a doctrinal matter, if you and I disagree, we can't both be right. We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. So we're either both wrong, or one of us is wrong and one of us is right if we have differing interpretations of something. Now, if we come to that and we have difference of opinion, then I'm pretty sure I know which one of us is right. And you probably have a good understanding of which one of us is right. And we're going to disagree about which one of us is right. So I'm just saying, as we move out to some of these areas, we allow for greater flexibility and disagreement about where we stand explicitly. The statement of faith that we have on these issues are narrow enough to exclude some things, but broad enough to include a large number of interpretations. And so I think that's one of the beauties of the Baptist Faith and Message, because it is a statement for a huge number of churches. So I think it's about as good as you're going to be able to do in trying to hammer out a statement for, again, a bunch of independent churches. And that's the key for our understanding this. Let's focus on the kingdom of God. Article 9, the kingdom of God. What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase kingdom of God? For most people, they think immediately about the return of Christ. The establishment of the kingdom when Christ comes again. Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so when they hear the language kingdom of God, that tends to be their focus, their first thought. It has to do with end times, second coming, the millennium, the millennial kingdom, and when is the rapture going to happen in relation to that kingdom? Is it pre? Is it before the millennium? Is it post? Is it in mid tribulation? All of those kind of things. But they hear kingdom, they think end of time. The problem is, sometimes we take the simple and try to make it as complex as possible. And I think that's what happens here in dealing with the doctrine of the kingdom. We want to focus on details to the point, to the degree, that we lose sight of the larger picture. This is one of the areas where I think you can be so focused on the trees, you fail to notice the forest. You're so focused on details that you lose sight of the grand picture. And so I think we need to think, when we think kingdom of God, we need to think larger term. It's not relegated to the last event in world history. That's a subcategory of the category kingdom of God. The kingdom of God relates to something larger than that. It's more comprehensive. It's more comprehensive as a context. First and foremost, as we think about the kingdom of God has to do with the sovereign rule of God. It's God ruling as sovereign, God ruling as king. It's expressing the truth of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control, the fact that God is in charge of all things, that he's the creator, and as the creator, he's made the rules of how this creation is going to work, that he's running that show, and that history is moving according to a time schedule, and it is unfolding as God wills it to unfold. All of that is talking about the kingdom of God, in that it is God's rule, it is God's control, it is God's reign over his creation, but also then, more specifically, more particularly, over his people. The rule of God, the reign of God over the hearts of his people is what I want to focus on tonight, that God is Lord, he's sovereign, he's king over his creation, and in particular, he is Lord over the hearts of his people. So that means the kingdom of God is here now, and the kingdom of God is yet future. We live in the not yet. In one sense, the kingdom of God is fully present. We are not waiting for God to reign. We're not waiting for Jesus to reign. He's at the right hand of the Father now. And he is reigning. So we're not waiting for some time. But in the other sense, there is a waiting for the culmination, the ultimate fulfillment of his rule as he comes and reigns physically and so forth. So understanding the now and the not yet. Yes, it's here now, but there is a future fulfillment of this that we do anticipate and we are waiting on. We know in the Old Testament there is reference to the descendant of David who will reign forever. We know that the Jews saw in that term an earthly kingdom, and they still, Orthodox Jews, are longing for the Messiah to come and set up an earthly kingdom. We have references throughout the Gospel about the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus saying, if you do this or you live this way, you shall not see the kingdom of God. In another context, he says, some of you who are alive right now, you will see. You will not die before you see the kingdom of God. So this is the language in both the Old and the New Testament. But we do need to remember the words of Jesus before Pilate in John 18:36. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight and not allow me to be arrested," and so forth. So, understanding, it's not just a kingdom that one day will be established on the earth. It's the rule of God over all of His creation. The rule of God over nations now. Scripturally, we have to understand from the language of the Scripture that God rules nations now. Godless nations that say, "We don't believe that book, we don't believe there's a God," or any, He still is sovereign over that nation. And no one rises to power in any nation on earth but that God allows it for His purpose and for His glory. So He does reign over His creation, but more particularly He reigns over the lives, the hearts of His people. So with that in mind, let's look at our statement. Article 9, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the Kingdom. The Kingdom of God includes both His general sovereignty over the universe and His particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge Him as King. Particularly, the Kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the Kingdom may come and God's will be done on the earth. The full consummation of the Kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. So again, there's the two aspects. The general, His rule over all of creation. The particular, His rule over His people. The Kingdom of God is the realm of salvation. So we're narrowing it. We begin by acknowledging the general aspect that He is sovereign over His creation and therefore He reigns over all of creation. But then we're focusing in and saying, in particular, it is the rule of God in the hearts, the minds, the lives of His people as they yield their life to Him, acknowledge His lordship, and live in obedience to His command. And as such, as the people of God, we ought to pray for and labor for the Kingdom of God expressed in the earth. That God's kingdom would come. His will would be done on earth. We know that from the model prayer that Jesus gave, that that's how we ought to be praying and that's how we ought to be living. So we state that as part of our understanding of the Kingdom of God. But then the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Christ at the end of the age. So, again, the now and the not yet. So, Kingdom of God, big concept, is the rule of God over all of creation, and in particular, the rule of God over the lives of His people. Then you get, as you press that down, you start talking about the manifestations of that through the Old Testament, manifestation in the New Testament, promise of the ultimate fulfillment with the Kingdom of God when Christ returns in power and glory and so forth. But as a statement of our basic doctrine, we keep it very general. It's the rule of God over creation, the rule of God over His people. So then the related overlapping concept is our doctrine of last things, which is Article 10. So let's go ahead and look at that, and then we'll take questions and deal with some things. The technical term of last things is eschatology, study of last things, from the Greek eschaton, meaning end. It's another emotional issue. People tend to feel very strongly about this, and people have set attitudes about how all that's going to work out. Some of you may remember a few years ago when the Bible Book Series, which is our convention literature for Sunday school, taught the book of Revelation. And when the convention did that, number of years, I think they've probably done it since then, but I'm thinking about probably the time before last. One of the things they did in the literature was outline the main or the major millennial views as a part of that study. And we're going to hit these again in a minute, but here's the premillennial view, here's the all-millennial view, here's the postmillennial view and preterist, and they laid out some of those views as a part of that study to say, look, here's how various folks in the church and here's how various Baptists have interpreted the return of Christ from Scripture. And so they laid that out. Well, there was a lady in Sepulpa who was very upset about that, and she sent out letters to pastors all across the area. And in the letter that I got from her, she asked all the pastors to write the Sunday school board with our complaint and to demand that they stop publishing wild speculations such as these. Well, by wild speculation, she meant the views that differed from hers. And that was pretty clear from other things that she had said in the letter. So, rather than ignoring the letter, I wrote her back. And I suggested that this was actually helpful for us to talk about the various views and why someone would look at it this way, and the fact that there were Baptists in the past that held all of these different views. And so I suggested, and I did it kindly. I wasn't ugly or rude in it, but I said, I think maybe it would be helpful if you would study Baptist history, so you would know how Baptists have looked at this question through the ages. Let's just say she was not happy with my letter, and I didn't engage beyond that. But she wanted to, and I just refused to. But people feel strongly about their understanding of the return of Christ, and I get that, and I also understand that there are different interpretations and different opinions related to this. Now, the popularity of the Left Behind series is the fruit of the fact that there was a view, the dispensational premillennial view, became the dominant view among evangelicals, but in particular among Baptists in the 20th century. And as you move through the mid to the later 20th century, it was the dominant view. And so it's what most Baptists and most Southern Baptists heard. And so they assumed that's what Baptists had always believed, and this was the consistent picture and interpretation as Baptists looked at these passages throughout the history. That's simply not true. Scofield Reference Bible played a big part in that. Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, W.A. Criswell and his influence. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why. But the fact is, there are four basic major historical views. And I say major because there are variations of this, but they are dispensational premillennial, historical premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. Those are the four major and probably the better known of the eschatologies or eschatological interpretations. We talked about dispensationalism before. That's a view of the strict dispensationalists. God was dealing with Israel. Israel rejected Messiah. Then the church ages slipped in, and then when the church is raptured out, God will go back and begin the process again with the Jews and pick up where he left off. I have problems with that view. Primarily because of its emphasis on two different people, the Jews and the church, as the peoples of God and so forth. But this view of end times became the dominant view, and that's the one most of us are familiar with the rapture occurring and the tribulation. whether that rapture happens pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, at some point the church is taken out. There's a period of tribulation and the kingdom then established for 1,000 years. Amillennialism differs. Post-millennial. Amillennial says there's not the actual 1,000 years. This is the church, the whole history of the church and the book of Revelation and so forth. Post-millennium says, yeah, there's a literal millennium and Jesus is going to come back after that 1,000-year reign. That's when everything wraps up. That was a dominant view among Reformed theologians for a long time, and probably up until World War I put kind of a damper on that, because basically the postmillennial view said the world just gets better and better and finally Jesus comes back. That's an oversimplification of their view, but that's what it was. World War I kind of put a damper on that. World War II kind of shut the door on it, but it's had a resurgence. In the latter part of the 20th century, there was a resurgence of postmillennialism. Let me just say, I think each of those four views are orthodox Christian views. I have my own feelings, I have my own understanding, but they're all orthodox. These are orthodox, godly people who interpret it differently. So I wouldn't take anybody that holds any of these views and say, based on this view, you are outside of orthodox Christianity. I think all four of those are included in orthodoxy or can be accepted. Doesn't mean they're all right, because again, what did we say earlier? If we disagree and say different things, we can't both be right. We can both be wrong, or one of us can be right and one of us be wrong, but we cannot both be right if we're saying opposite things. So if you insist Jesus is coming and then establishes the millennial kingdom, and I say, no, the millennial kingdom is here, there's this glorious golden 1,000 years, and then Jesus comes, that's not the same thing. So if we're saying different things, we can't both be right about it. One is right, one is wrong, or we're both wrong. Let me say this too, because I think this is often misunderstood. All four of those views believe in a literal, physical return of Christ to the earth. Now, some look at this and say, well, that's a liberal view or whatever, but they all hold to a literal, physical return of Christ. So I think that's important to acknowledge. Some key terms: eschatology, last things, we talked about that. Millennium, that's 1,000 years, taken from Revelation chapter 20. Apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. The apocalypse is an unveiling. It's the revelation of a mystery, and so the book of Revelation is referred to as apocalyptic literature. It's an unveiling. It's telling a story with cartoon pictures and images and so forth. And I think that's key for interpreting the book of Revelation. We talked about the views. Key passages: Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 through 25, Mark 13, the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then the first part of chapter 5. Let me just go ahead and say up front, as I personally think about the return of Christ, there are three things I am dogmatic about. There are three things I believe that I will stand my ground on. Okay? Number one, Jesus Christ is coming again. And that He's coming visibly and physically to this earth. That's point number one. I'm absolutely convinced and committed to that as a biblical truth. I don't think He's coming back in any mystical sense. I don't think it's the influence of Jesus that's coming back. I believe that Jesus Christ himself is visibly, physically coming to this earth. It's not going to be a secret. When he comes, everybody's going to know it. Second, there is great uncertainty about the time of that return and the specific events surrounding that return. He's coming. I don't know when, and I don't know exactly how it's all going to play out. And the third thing I'm dogmatic on is we better be doing what he told us to do when he gets here. Now, I'm dogmatic on that, and moving beyond that, I have some loosely held opinions. I haven't been a post-millennialist. I have been all the other three at various times. Because I read and I study and I think, boy, this seems to really make sense. And I keep reading and saying, but that really doesn't make sense. So maybe I'm more over here. I can't say that I am standing firmly in any one of these camps. I'm telling you what I'm dogmatic about. He is coming. I don't know when, and I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but I better be doing what he told me to do when he gets here. That's my understanding, and that's how I approach the return of Christ. And I joke about it, and I can be flippant at times when people ask me about it, and I say, well, I'm on the welcoming committee. I'm not on the steering committee, you know, all that kind of stuff, but that's not helpful. I'm just saying, it's not in my mind, in my heart, as I read the scripture, I can't draw a straight line and say, this is how I think it's going to unfold. I just don't see it that clearly laid out that I can say it absolutely. I have my feelings, I have my understanding, but I'm not going to get much more specific than that. So, I say that because as you look at Article 10, here's where I was talking about. This may be one of those areas where you say, I wish this term was in here. I wish this concept was here. Because it's a more general statement than most want. Article 10, last things. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. That's our whole statement on the return of Christ. So, officially, as a convention, if you ask what is the eschatology, what's the eschatological view of the Southern Baptist Convention, that's it. No reference to rapture, no reference to tribulation, no reference to millennial kingdom. Why? Because there's vast disagreement across the denomination on the answer to those questions. Again, believing Jesus is coming, believing he's coming visibly and physically with glory to the earth, and certain things that are going to end up happening, and the unrighteous being consigned to hell, and the righteous entering into heaven with a glorified body, and so forth, because all are agreed, that's pretty solid in Scripture, but disagreeing then on other details related to the coming of Christ. So again, broader statement than maybe you would prefer, but that's why it's a broad statement, because it's trying to speak on behalf of 16 million Southern Baptists and 40,000 churches that are all independent. And so that's a difficult task to try to establish a doctrine that everyone would sign off on or agree on. To me, the key is the very first sentence. God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to an appropriate end. That, to me, is the issue. And I can... I'll listen to, and we'll discuss, and we could argue, and we can debate details about how that would work out. But what I'm comfortable being dogmatic about is God, in His own time and His own way, will bring an appropriate end. I think that's solidly scriptural. As we move from that, a few more questions. According to His promise, Christ will personally, visibly, in glory, return to the earth. And the dead will be raised, and Christ will judge hell, everlasting punishment, and then others in heaven with the Lord in glory. So, our statement of faith does affirm the doctrine of a literal hell. We stated explicitly there. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. So that is part of the doctrinal statement. And so is the resurrection and the glorification. But rapture isn't there. Millennial kingdom isn't there. When I look at the book of Revelation, the message of the book to me is that the Lamb of God reigns even in the midst of evil, rebellion, and chaos. Regardless of your interpretation, whether you see the bowls and the trumpets and all that as a recapitulation or you see it differently, the big picture is Christ reigning. Christ victorious. In the midst of all that chaos, Christ overcomes, Christ rules. And so what concerns me so often in people's interpretation, and especially as they talk about end times, I don't hear that message clearly. I hear a lot of talk of how the world's going to be and Battle of Armageddon and all kinds of things, but I don't hear a clear message. Christ is King. Christ rules. Christ overcomes. And the whole point of the revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the focus. His power, His authority, His kingdom. So that has to, I think, guide interpretation. Again, no change between 63 and 2000. On these two articles. So it comes down to this. We affirm three things. We affirm the sovereign rule of God over the earth and in the hearts of His people. It affirms Jesus Christ coming again visibly, physically to the earth. And it affirms the resurrection to life and to everlasting punishment. So, bottom line for me is I can walk in fellowship, in love and service with any child of God who embraces those truths. And I think that's why the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message leaves it at that broader statement on these two doctrines.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.